Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And our text this evening is verses 17 through 24. This is God's word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that in your light we do see light. And so now, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illumine our minds and hearts according to your word, and that you would produce in us that fruit of the Spirit, that you would be honored in our lives. Address us now, we do pray. In Christ we ask. Amen. One of the most common things to do when a child is born is to inspect his or her face and to ask the question, who does this look like? And kids, you might have been told you have your mother's ears or your grandfather's forehead. Family resemblances. The Bible speaks of family resemblances not in terms of these physical characteristics, but in terms of our resemblance to our family father. In sin, we resemble Adam in his pride, in his arrogance. Through the fall, we plunged with him into the depravity of sin, so that from head to toe, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, we look like those who are darkened and deceived. We have hands that rush to shed innocent blood, feet that run to do evil, tongues that speak malice and lies. But in Christ, when we have been reborn, we have a new family resemblance. Remember what the prophet Isaiah tells us, that Jesus is the everlasting Father. And because he has breathed his spirit into us, we now have a new image, renovated. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has passed and the new has come. Now we have the very spirit of Christ, the same spirit that came upon Christ at his anointing, now cascades down to the rest of his members in the body, in the church. And so this evening, as we consider Heidelberg Catechism 33, we're going to pick up the catechism and really the Pauline way of speaking of what it means to share in the image of our Savior through mortification, that is, putting sin to death, and vivification, which is coming alive to righteousness. And both are necessary for sanctification. If you think about it, why is that the heart and soul of our sanctification, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, putting to death the deeds of the body, and coming alive to the deeds of righteousness, is because we are united to Jesus, who has himself died and been raised. And the death he died, Paul says in Romans 6, he died to sin once for all. And the life he lives to God. And so that death and resurrection reality works itself out in us who are in Christ. And so tonight we'll look at this text under 2 points. Firstly, the shedding of an impure past, and secondly, the shining of a new image. Well, firstly, Paul tells us to shed our impure past. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Now, every Christian has a former life, a former conduct that we must put behind. And this is true also of covenant children who have been kept from this by experience, but certainly by nature and character. This is what we all were. Paul tells us that the Gentiles, or those who are outside of God, without hope, he says earlier, and without God in the world, what are they? Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Paul tells us that the old life was dominated by futility and ignorance, and this starts in the mind, in the mind. Now, when Paul says mind, really, the heart is included. If you look at verse 18 there, they're ignorant, but it's all due to the hardness of heart. Sometimes we say there's reason on the one hand and emotion on the other. But I think as you read Paul carefully, you'll find that he believes we feel with our thinking and reason with our feelings. In other words, that the heart and mind are part of a larger whole in our human nature. And the character of our mind is one of disorder and one of ignorance. Not ignorance as in not knowing certain things, lacking the facts, but ignorance as in refusing to know God, refusing to submit to God and his word. If you look over at Romans chapter 8, Paul also uses a very similar description here in Romans chapter 8 as he once again contrasts the life in the spirit and life in the flesh. And notice Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. He says, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The mind is hostile in sin to God. Now you have to remember, for the Ephesians and many other of those that Paul encountered, the mind was that pristine part of the human soul that was glorified and that many prided themselves on. Reason. We are better than the animals because of our intellectual and reasoning capacities. But Paul says that our minds are darkened and we're alienated from the life of God. The Bible tells us that God knows the thoughts of the wise, or the so-called wise, the debaters of this age. And he knows that they are futile, that they are empty. Sort of like a really nice goblet with many jewels on it, made of gold. And you pour drink into it, but there's a big hole at the bottom, and everything comes out. Well, that's the mind captive to sin. It does not hold God's truth. It does not hold God's revelation in a submissive and a reverent posture. And Paul tells us we must not walk like this as the Gentiles do in the futility of our minds. Now, in our time, we don't really emphasize the mind as much as the brain. And a Time magazine article from 2007 exemplifies this in a feature article entitled, "What Makes Man Good or Evil?" And if you read the article, it spoke of metabolism and chemistry and what people eat and so forth. And some scientists had suggested we're really simply moist robots, that we are mere materials and material beings, and that what we think can be reduced to the neural synapses that are firing in our heads. But you see, the reference point is then what you observe about the human psyche, not God, not the Creator, who is the fixed point of reference for us. And so Paul says, they are darkened in understanding and they walk in the futility of their minds. Just as he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. We are to put such hostility of mind behind us. And a part of being made in the image of God is to think God's thoughts after him. He has revealed himself and has made us in his image in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And when a boat is unmoored from an anchor or from the dock and is left to the winds and the waves, it can go anywhere and end up doing anything. And that's the sinful mind captive, as Paul says earlier in the chapter, to every wind and wave of teaching, of doctrine. And so here's a reminder that sin is not simply sin because of where it ends in destruction, but where it begins in the evil inside. Paul tells us that they have become callous because of their hardness of heart, notice verse 19, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The language he uses is they've sold themselves out to do evil. If you've met a greedy person, you know that one thing is on his mind, more and more to accumulate, to possess, and to buy and sell, to feed his appetite. Well, Paul says that the Gentiles, those outside of Christ, have given themselves up to be greedy to fulfill every kind of impurity. Not just being content with one evil act, but becoming inventive and crafty in doing all kinds of other evils. Peter echoes this in 2 Peter 2:14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. And yet all the while, not being sensitive or feeling what they are doing. You know, that's why the Bible talks about leprosy as really one of the great pictures of our sinful condition. One with leprosy, with this wasting disease. One of its symptoms is to lose all functions of your nerve endings. And you can't feel the fire on your finger or the cold on your feet. And so, one in this condition might be destroying themselves without knowing it. And I think that's the picture Paul gives here, that when he says they've become callous, that they've built up that wall between themselves and God, between themselves and what is good and right, to such an extent that they do not feel what they are doing and where they are going. Isn't that what we so often hear? It doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't mean a thing to me, and it's certainly none of your business what I choose to do. They're blind, Paul is saying, to their own blindness. Like the foolish woman in Proverbs who sins and then wipes her mouth and gloats, "I've done nothing wrong." We are to put all this behind us, and it starts with a renewing of the mind. The shining, secondly, of the new image, verse 20. That is not the way you learned Christ, assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. See, all of what Paul has been telling us up to this point, he's telling us we must renounce this way of life, if it can be called a way of life. It's really the way of death. And the way to renounce it begins very simply with another R word, and that is repentance. Repentance. What is repentance? To put it very simply, it's agreeing with God. To agree with God in the mind, to agree that sin is indeed sin, and that we turn from that sin and endeavor after the new obedience that God requires. In Sunday school, teaching about repentance, a little boy raised his hand and said, the teacher asked, "What does repentance mean?" And the little boy raised his hand and said, "It's being sorry for your sins." And a little girl quickly raised her hands afterwards and said, "Also, it's being sorry enough to quit." And that's right. It's not just feeling rotten or feeling guilty, but forsaking it and calling upon God that we would give it up, that it would be ours no longer, that we would not be enslaved to this that Paul has described, this callousness, this sensuality, this greediness to practice every kind of impurity. You know, repentance is really the first words out of the mouth of John the Baptist and of Jesus as they begin their public ministries. "Repent," they say, "for the kingdom of God is at hand." And John, when he's preaching, becomes very specific about what this repentance means, not just a general mindset or attitude, but he says to them, his audience, "If you have two tunics, give one to those who have none. For the tax collectors don't collect more than you're authorized to do. For the soldiers, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." And when Jesus speaks of repentance, I think he really defines it in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? When he begins with those beatitudes, which you could say are fruits of true repentance. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What is one who is poor in spirit? One who realizes his own bankruptcy and poverty. "Lord, I have nothing to contribute or bring to you, but I come empty-handed, asking that you might fill me." He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." That's an exhibition of repentance. No longer greedy to practice every kind of impurity, as in Ephesians 4:19, but now hungering and thirsting after righteousness that nothing else satisfies. You know, that's one of the features of being a Christian. As you grow, that sin begins more and more to taste like gravel in your mouth, that you do not have any desire, appetite to participate in it, and that what really satisfies you and what really fills you is the goodness and the righteousness of God. Paul tells us that really the Spirit is creating in us an allergy, an allergic reaction to sin and all its manifestations, so that we can't stomach it anymore, even in the tiniest amounts. But now to taste and see that the Lord is good. Notice how Paul puts it, that we have learned Christ. Now, this is a remarkable statement because he doesn't say it anywhere else in this way. Not learning about Christ or even learning from Christ, but learning Christ himself. Christ and his person and his work. The word is really literally being discipled. This is not how you were discipled in Christ. Christ comes to us, and Christ makes us a new image. Isn't that exactly what he has said in chapter 1 earlier? That in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. So that to know Christ is to now be set apart for the service of Christ. We don't necessarily like to talk about slavery as a positive thing in our day and age, but Paul will speak of being enslaved to Christ as true freedom. And the point of connection he's making, I believe, in that metaphor is a slave belongs exclusively to his master. When you're a slave, you can't say, well, I'm serving another master or three masters or four. No, you belong exclusively to your one master and commander to do his bidding. And Paul in this passage is telling us what that means. As we have learned of Christ, as we have learned that he is a refiner's fire, purging us, refining us from all defilement and all corruption. We are then, verse 22, to put off our old selves, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. How true that is. That when we realize what sin is, every time it's held out for us, we realize it's a deception. Everything that Satan has promised us in terms of those pleasures and the light that comes through it is a false offer. It's a deceitful desire. It never lives up to its billing. And instead, Paul says, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, when you commit yourself to this path, you will be subjected to scorn and to mocking. As Christian and Pilgrim's Progress goes through Vanity Fair, one chanced mockingly, beholding the conversation of Christian and his friend, said to them, "What will ye buy?" And they looked at him and said, "We buy the truth." And John Bunyan tells us that they were laughed out of town. Remember when in Sodom, when Lot told his sons-in-law what was going to happen, what the angels had declared to him. His sons-in-law reacted by saying, "It seems all a joke. It seems all in jest. And that's the reaction we will encounter from the world when we live as disciples of Christ, that we will be laughed down, laughed out of town. But yet we pursue the Lord. To put on the new self, notice, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The Christian life begins with repentance, a change of mind, committing ourselves to following the Lord, knowing that He is at work in us. But it's not just a one-time turn, but a daily turning, a daily renouncing of those old patterns and that old captivity and that former way of life. And that's why Paul uses this image of clothing, which daily we put on and we take off. We put on daily the righteousness of Christ and what He calls us to be. And we put it on knowing that we're entering the battle. Just as you'll say later in the book of Ephesians, as long as the battle is raging, put on the armor of God, which you could say is an extension of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're called to do. It won't always be spectacular or noticeable. Often it'll be quiet in terms of how you go about this humble pursuit of being formed in the image of Christ. Just like the temple building in the day of Solomon. Remember, God commanded that no chisel or hammer be on the site of the temple, that everything be cut ahead of time. And if you were there in Jerusalem at that time and went to that site and closed your eyes, you wouldn't necessarily think much was going on. But stone by stone, brick by brick, that temple was being built. And I think God is telling us something there in the type of building that temple, that the building of our Christian lives, the building of the church and our holiness, pursuing holiness in the fear of God, comes quietly, living those peaceful and quiet lives in Christ Jesus for His pleasure. So why do we pursue this? Why are we to put off the old self and to put on the new self? It's because we have the mercies of God, Romans chapter 12. In view of God's mercies, present yourselves a living sacrifice to God. Just as the woman who came to anoint Jesus, who anointed His feet with that precious oil, and you remember what Jesus said about her, that she loved much. Why? Because she was forgiven much. And out of that sense of gratitude for her redemption and that joy of knowing that she belonged to the Lord, she was more than willing to give of herself and to serve her Savior. And so let us be those who rely upon the grace of God, remembering that from Him is our sanctification. Through Him is our sanctification. Through His power, through His strength. And it is ultimately not for ourselves, but for His glory. For it is to Him that we live our lives. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, that Your word is running freely in this world. We pray that it would continue to find free course in our lives, that we would run in the way of Your commandments and the way of liberty. We pray, O Lord, that You would encourage our hearts, that You would lift us up, and that You would continue to help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.